Okay, and happy Sunday. How's everybody doing this morning? Great. We'll be in Daniel chapter 3 today. In Daniel chapter 3, and I've entitled this one Tyrants and Trials because what we're going to see is we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar, as they say, pull a stunt. Nebuchadnezzar's up to something, and he's going to do something that's going to impact the faithful people of God that are there in Babylon that we met in chapter 1, and they're going to have to stand up for their faith. So it's going to be quite an exciting story. But it's important that we understand and that we spread the truth and the fact that there's a book. And when properly understood, that book not only makes the world understandable, it makes it predictable. It has encoded into it the perfectly accurate, stark reality of human nature and the redeeming love and revelation of divine truth. And of course, I'm speaking of the Bible. When we rightly understand the Bible, we rightly understand what's going on in the world. And it doesn't necessarily make it less difficult to live in this world sometimes, but it certainly gives us a hope in that this has been foretold, that what we are experiencing is not something new, but is something temporary. And that's important for us to understand because as we walk with these young men through the streets of Babylon, as it were, studying the book of Daniel and looking at the pressures and the difficulties of being strangers in a strange land, we see that the Bible has designed this to be an encouragement to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because indeed, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are these strangers in a strange land. That the world around us, most of the time, and in most of the places on the earth, will be so incredibly different from the truth of living in the Lord Jesus Christ that there will be pressure, there will be trials, there will be difficulties and temptations that we must meet. And the question is, how will we meet those? So today's point is very simple, and to get right to it, here's what it says. As the world and its tyrants continue to oppose God, God is faithful to deliver his people through the trials. That's going to be very important, this word through, as we read Daniel chapter 3. And it is a passage that you're probably somewhat familiar with. You've probably heard these things before, heard this account, because it's one of the most exciting accounts of faithful people in the scriptures, and it's something that's often done in Sunday school because it gives such a tangible reality to spiritual truth, something that you can see, people that you can relate to, but in a situation that can grip you, that can hold your attention. It is exciting and leaves you wondering what's going to happen. And so you turn the page and continue to read. Well, we're going to start by reading in Daniel chapter 3, just the first 7 verses here. We're going to start there and then we'll take the rest, probably all in a big chunk. Here's what it says there in Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are all to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of the scriptures. We thank you for you are providing them to us, handing them down through the ages, the revealed truth, as you moved prophets to write things down to be relevant in their own time, but to be relevant even in our time. But we're just astonished at it, and we thank you for it. Be blessed now by the response of your people to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we want to begin by looking at this tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's not the only tyrant in the Bible, of course. We'll talk about some of the others that have come along, and we'll see a profile. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is on a journey. If you read the book of Daniel, the first four chapters, you see him having more and more interaction with Daniel and with the others, and the stakes seem to get higher. And eventually his praises turn, I think, into faith. In chapter 1, the youths met Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by them. Remember, they took a chance to do things their own way, to not partake of the king's food, but to simply eat vegetables and drink water. And they were found to be better than the others. And he was impressed by their intellect and brought them into his court. And then in chapter 2, Daniel had, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a very troubling dream, and he demanded his people to tell him the dream and its interpretation. No one could, except, of course, Daniel, because God gave the dream. He gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And it resulted in King Nebuchadnezzar giving great gifts to and a promotion to Daniel. Now, I want to put that in perspective. When it says that the king of the Babylonian Empire gave great gifts to somebody, that doesn't mean like he got a token and a medal and a prize and a pat on the head and sent home. That means he was given a position. He was given tremendous wealth, probably many homes, much treasure. In other words, Daniel would be set for life having done one good thing for the king. And so you get this high praise from Nebuchadnezzar concerning Daniel's God. But it's important to understand he still recognizes that as Daniel's God. That's the God of those people we brought in from Judah. And in chapter 3 comes, we're going to see he has a little higher praise of God for what happens here, but he's not quite there yet. In Daniel chapter 4, then what happens is maybe his conversion, but definitely a step in the right direction. Now here in chapter 3, he is still actively opposing God, and he is possibly even working against the prophecy and the dream that he was given in chapter 2. So it's important for us to understand. Let's look at that dream for a moment here. In chapter 2, verse 38, it says this. As Daniel describes the dream, he says this, you, O King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he is given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Now remember, he had in his dream a vision of a great image. That word is a connection between chapters 2 and 3, or this would be a statue or an idol, and this image had a head of gold. And then it had descending values of metals as it went down. It went to silver and into bronze, and then the legs and the feet were of iron. And we find out that that represents a sequence of empires that God is establishing and taking down one after the other. And Nebuchadnezzar has the good fortune of being the head of gold, you know, and thankfully for Daniel, because the worst thing you can do is displease a king like this. Daniel's able to say, hey, you're this head of gold. You know, God's given you all this. You're really great, and you're the head of gold. But then there's going to come after you these other things. So then you get to chapter 3, and here is Nebuchadnezzar building a statue entirely out of gold. Now, it doesn't suggest that this was solid gold. They wouldn't have had enough gold for that. The common practice in those days was to make something in wood, overlay it with gold. And that's probably what we're talking about. But nevertheless, he didn't try to duplicate what was in his dream. Instead of going gold and silver and bronze and iron, he just goes gold and gold and gold and gold. Why would he do that? I think it's possible that he is trying to force the hand of God. Or he's trying to deny what it is that was revealed to him, the fear of all those who are particularly important and particularly powerful and influential. He was trying to deny the fact that he is, like everything else, temporary. He will be replaced. And he might be great, and his replacement might be inferior to him, but nevertheless, he will be replaced. And he, like all human beings, are pushing back against that truth, against that reality. We don't want to think that we are mortal. We don't want to think that our time here someday will be done, and that all that we have worked for, and all that we have built, and all that we have accomplished will fall into the hands of others who might not care as much. So I think he was probably uncomfortable that he was only the head. I think he has common to him what we have common in all tyrants of the scriptures and many others, is that he indeed wanted more. He wanted to control everything, and he wanted indeed to live forever. This is the way of mankind. You remember the temptation in the garden where the serpent comes to the woman and he says, "You will not surely die." Remember, they were given a rule. Hey, you eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan comes along, and he says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Man wants to take things into his own hands, including his destiny. He wants to be supreme over all and everything that he can be supreme over. And if you don't see that in yourself, I pray that indeed you'll engage the scriptures a little more. And you'll be honest with yourself as the Spirit convicts you through God's word. This is what we're all about, is we're all about making a name for ourselves. If you go into Genesis chapter 10, this is just shortly after the flood, there was a guy named Nimrod, and you've heard the name Nimrod perhaps way in the past as some kind of an insult over people. Indeed, it is an insult, but it doesn't mean an idiot or a fool. What it means is a tyrannical autocrat, someone who's got to be in charge of everything. This guy builds a city in the plain of Shinar called Babel, among other cities that he had built. And yes, this is the very same city where they set to work on a tower to reach up to the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. And I tell you the truth, as you read the scriptures, you have to understand how relevant they are to our reality. For there are a whole host of Nimrods still in the world. They've always been in the world. They're always trying to build some kind of a name for themselves and for mankind, rather than obey God in what he has told them to do. So Nebuchadnezzar, just like them, rather than simply say, "Okay, this is God, and this is what he's doing. Yeah, I'm going to be something for a while, but there'll be other empires after me. But eventually, there's going to be this one empire that's never going to end. In fact, it's the kingdom of God that's going to come and never end." And he could have accepted that, and he could have repented of his pride, and he could have said, "Okay, well, I'm going to worship this God because he's obviously in charge, because he's the one who can take one nation down and put another one up in its place." But he didn't. Why? Because he's a human being. He set to make a name for himself. Now, it doesn't mean the image was of himself. It doesn't mean, you know, that this image was meant to portray him or his kingdom necessarily. But it's purposefully, except for its size, not really described in detail. Was this an image of his God? Or was this meant to be an image of him? We don't know. But the fact is, he's erecting it and he's demanding everyone bow down to it. Now, there's a possibility he would succeed, that everyone in the world would bow down to it. But then someday he would die, and someone else would build something else and want people to bow down to it. These despotic leaders that we see in the scriptures, these tyrants that we see, these are what the Bible describes as men of lawlessness, or what's rightly understood in the New Testament as Antichrist. Because it's Christ who is to reign supreme on the earth, it is all these others that try to set themselves up to rule the earth in his place. He's in the world already, the spirit of Antichrist. Here's what John says in his letter. He says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Because of the proliferation of one particular view on eschatology, on last things, when everyone hears the word Antichrist, they think of this one person who's going to come along at some point. Now, will there be one person who comes along at some point that fits this description, one who's supreme over all the earth? Yeah, possibly. But John here is making it clear, no, this Antichrist thing, this is something that's already going on. And John's writing almost 2,000 years ago. It's already in the world. It's already working in the world. Now, the interesting thing about Daniel chapter 3 is that there are several things in that chapter that link this to other events that we should be mindful of. One of those links is the size that's given here in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 or so. Let me see if I can get back to that. In verse 1, here's the description here. Its height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. That's very interesting. The number 6 appears a great number of times in the scriptures. And if you know the creation account, you know that the significant event that happened on day 6 was the creation of what? Mankind. Mankind was created on day 6, and the old way of thinking and in the ancient Near East, they thought of 6 as being then the number of man, whereas 7 would be kind of God's number. That's the number of completion, the number of rest, because in the seventh day he rested from all his work. And so 6 very often speaks of man or creations of man, and that gives us a bit of a hyperlink to Revelation chapter 13, in which it describes this particular ruler and this, whether it's a particular ruler or profile of all these kind of rulers is unclear, but in chapter 13 it describes this beast and it has a number, and it says, and I dare you to think about this, it's a human number and its number is 666. It says this calls for wisdom, one who is understanding. And so many people look at that number that's given in the book of Revelation and they say, okay, this is someone telling us this is kind of the ultimate man, that this is the opposite of what would be completion, 777. Remember when Jesus was asked by Peter, well, then how many times are we going to have to forgive somebody? Jesus says 70 times 7. In other words, he employs the number 7 twice to say, and being multiplied together in order to say perfectly, always, completely forgiving. And so 666 is kind of the completely, the perfect representation of the ultimate evil man. That's also interesting that in this numerology, this, you know, you can read whole books on this kind of thing and its significance, but don't put too much weight on it. Sometimes it's just simply coincidence. But Jesus Christ in his name added up and spelled out in this way is 888, which is also very interesting because the number 8 represents a new beginning, very often as we see in history. And so you've got this perhaps parody that also could be personal. If you spell out Nero Caesar and you add up according to their way of doing this, that the scholars back in those days, not now, but the ones back then, Nero Caesar would add up to 666. And as you know, he was a commander of the Roman Empire that was particularly hard on Christians. The book of Revelation is written to those people living in the Roman Empire, experiencing persecution. And so that makes a whole lot of sense to me. Now, why then does it talk all about Babylon in the book of Revelation? Babylon is long gone, hundreds of years gone when the book of Revelation is written, yet it keeps talking about Babylon and this beast being, as it were, you know, related to this concept of Babylon and everything else. It's because if you put Rome in your letter and you sent it out to all these churches, you're going to get yourself and everyone else in a lot of problems. Censorship is not a new thing. And so the book of Revelation is written in such a way that believers would read it and go, ah, yeah, I get it. Okay. And they would figure that out. Why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this so that hopefully in your homework, you will turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 13, and you'll read about those things, and you'll see the characteristics of this one who is called the beast and the characteristics of his false prophet, and you'll be able to see them actively in the world today, and you'll be able to recognize how to avoid entanglement with them, how to avoid supporting them, how to avoid, heaven forbid, voting for them. This is an important understanding in Scripture to see this. These rulers are marked by pride, by oppressing those who oppose them. And eventually they're marked by a complete madness. They make decisions that cannot be rationally understood or justified by thinking people. And so in a very real sense, Antichrist or the beast is always with us. And in a sense, the concept of Babylon or Rome is always with us. There is always a beast. It is the system of human governance without respect to God and his teaching. And so they will oppose God. They will oppress God's people. And this is what we see going on in Daniel chapter 3. So let's talk about this trial. Let's read on a little more and talk about the trial that these men are undergoing here. If we start in Daniel chapter 3, verse 8, where we left off, here's what we find out. It says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the, yes, they're going to list it again, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. An expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Well, it's gripping, isn't it? They stood up for it. And the first thing we need to understand is that persecution or trials will always come to God's people. These things will come to God's people. It's without a doubt. Look what Peter writes to the church in the first century here. He says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter takes it just at positive, at granted, that this is going to happen to the people of God. Now, why would he say such things? Well, because this is what Jesus taught him. On the night when Jesus was going to be taken and mistrialed and eventually executed, here's one thing Jesus says in John chapter 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. This is what Jesus taught. This is what Peter repeated. This is what Paul taught, and Paul firsthand experienced. As he writes to the church in Philippi from prison, he says this to them. It says to them who had suffered some in Philippi, he says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Okay. Hold on to your heads. Okay. In verse 29 here that you're looking at, when Paul says, it has been granted to you, that is a verb form of a word most often translated as grace. It's the giving of a gift. And he's saying it's been granted to you that you should not only believe but also suffer. This is amazing to think about. And this is the overall pattern that we see in Scripture. We'll get to that momentarily. But I want you to see that this is not only expected, this is what the early church experienced. But I want to ask the question, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in a situation, and they're in a situation outside of their land, that all that that their people were told before going into the promised land was, while you're living in this land, here's how you're live. And if you do this right, you'll have all these blessings. If you'll do this wrong, you'll get all these curses until eventually you're taken out of the land. And so the laws that they were given in the context of here's how you're supposed to live in that land. Now they're outside the land. They're living in Babylon. They're among the pagan people. Their people are not in charge. There's no Israelite king to tell them what to do. There's no priestly order. There's no temple at which to give their offerings or anything else. What are they to do? Are they just to go along with whatever it is that they've been given into? Should they just play along with the Babylonians and say, okay, yeah, our bad, we didn't bow down, we'll bow down. Because after all, I mean, shouldn't they live to fight another day? There's a practical matter to think about here. They're the only ones maybe in their whole circle of influence among the people there in Babylon in the court of the king that have any kind of a knowledge of the truth of God. Why would they take a chance to lose their life and lose all the opportunity of sharing Christ with all those people? See, in Romans chapter 13, we're told clearly to submit to governing authorities. Be subject to the governing authorities. Pay tax to whom tax is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Is there a limit to that? Is there a time where that no longer becomes possible for the believer in Jesus Christ? Well, this is exactly what was experienced in the book of Acts. As John and Peter were taken before the very same people that crucified Christ, they're told, hey, don't be preaching about Jesus or the resurrection or that stuff anymore. You're stirring people up. He was killed. He was a false prophet, whatever. Peter and John answers them, and look what they say. They say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They're disobeying the governing authority. Is that a contradiction to Romans chapter 13? Tells them to be subject to governing authorities? No. The principle is this. When obeying a governing authority would cause you to disobey Christ, you must not obey it. Here's how Warren Wiersbe put it. He said, no Christian is to disobey the Lord by obeying the government. No Christian is to disobey the Lord by obeying the government. And the reason that is because there is no authority above Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And we are his body, given a commission by him in all that authority to go and make disciples of all nations. So when those nations command us to do things that interfere with our mission to go and share the gospel and make disciples, then they must not be obeyed. Bowing down to this image would have broken several Israelite laws, even while they're in exile. They were not to have other gods even in exile, even though they're in the territory of some other god. They were never in any case to bow down to any kind of an idol, even an idol of God. So they resisted. Let's see what happened. Starting in verse 24, which is where we left them, falling into the fiery furnace. It's a long time to leave them hanging there. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods, or a son of God, depending on how you want to translate. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. Isn't that a bit like Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb? I find that interesting. But they came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Notice what he said here. He said, "There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." He would have been good if he just stopped, "There is no other God." It would have been good stopping there, but he didn't. He went on. He's not quite there in his understanding of who God is. But he says some things that are pretty amazing, and obviously, you know, forgives these three for what they did, and is amazed by God, and maybe a little fearful of God. Indeed, he should be. But back to believers, I want to impress upon you this great truth, is that the biblical pattern for believers is suffering first and glory later. Now, I want you to trace this through the scriptures, if you would. Think about the account of Joseph. Joseph suffered a great deal, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, you know, wickedly accused of something and put into prison. But then he ends up second in charge over all of Egypt and ends up saving his family from famine. And you've got King David, who, while he's fairly young in his life and everything, the good prophet Samuel comes along and anoints him and says, "You're going to be the next king." Then he starts running for his life for years. Years and years running for his life from Saul and all the difficulty and all the crazy things he had to do in order just to stay alive in those ensuing years before becoming king. You'll find many other examples of this in Scripture, but the greatest one, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in all his days here, not just on the cross. You read the gospel accounts, you see, this was not easy. He was tempted by the devil in a way that none of us could be tempted. Profound temptation, and he went through it. He was rejected and despised by the majority of people, especially people in leadership. And then he was finally crucified. All that suffering. But then on the third day, he rose again. And now his body, the church, suffers. Time to time and place to place, it's good or it's bad, but there's always somewhere that his people are being persecuted. And he suffers with them. But there will be a day when he returns in glory, that suffering will be over, that glory will then be whole, that glory will be entirely his, and all the glory in heavens and on the earth will be granted to him and to his people who will share in his glory. When it comes to the Christian life, I cannot promise you that you won't suffer. I can't even promise you that you might even lose your life. But those who lose it, keep it to eternal life. I can promise you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have repented of your sins, that you will be raised up and live and rule with him eternally. But I can't promise what that road will look like. I want to point out something that these youth said. They said this right before being thrown in, right after making him particularly angry. They say in verses 17 and 18, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace." Notice they're not making a prediction. They're simply saying he's able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's a statement. That is a prediction. But look at verse 18. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." When they were bound and they were thrown into that furnace, they didn't know necessarily that they weren't going to burn. They didn't know. So God is able to save us. But if not, just understand this, we're not going to bow down and worship your gods or this idol. That's true courage. That's true triumph. They won the victory in verse 18. Do you see that? Because they had faith. There was nothing that was ever going to take them out of God's hands because they had faith. They weren't saved when the Lord or the angel or whoever it was showed up with them in the fire. They were saved before that because of their great faith. And though you burn with the fire, if you have great faith, the other side will be so glorious as to make that but a very distant memory. Isaiah said this to his people. God says this to his people long before they went into exile. He says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." This is what it means to walk with God. So what do we learn from this today? Well, several things. First of all is this. As the world and its tyrants oppose God, God is faithful to deliver his people through the trials. If we look at our own context, those with eyes open are seeing the Nimrod pattern in the world. And we honestly should have always seen it. This is not a time that's any different than any others when it comes to the workings of Antichrist in the world. We should have seen these things. We now see some of these things very clearly as they're getting more bold and more obvious. But we also understand how God deals with nations. We know God sets them up and takes them down. There used to be a Babylonian Empire. There used to be a Persian Empire. There used to be a Greek Empire. There used to be a Roman Empire. You're like, yeah, I know, I get the point. No, but there also used to be a Mayan Empire and an Incan civilization. And there used to be a great Native American civilization, though fractured as it was. In fact, there used to be a great global civilization of England and of France. And Spain had theirs, and Portugal, they were kind of the forerunners of those things as they went all over the world, spreading their nations, as it were, and they have all come and they have all gone. And because of some of the false teaching of well-intended preachers of the past, people suddenly think that the United States is different. And I'm here to tell you, it's no different from all those other things. Now, it's different in its construction, which helped it to prosper more than any other nations in history because of the Christian values that they set it in, because you realize it was established with the understanding of tyrants. It was established to be anti-tyrant. Let's take this federal government, let's split it into three branches, let's balance it out in such a way that it's almost impossible for a tyrant to gain power. Well, it's a couple hundred years on, and it's kind of distorted and changed. And as far as those laws go, that Constitution, everything else, aren't exactly being followed. Why? Because it's paving the way for the next Nimrod. So what do? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go and make disciples of all nations. We do what we're always supposed to do, whether times are good or whether times are bad. Because the world and its tyrants are going to oppose God, but he is going to be faithful to deliver his people through the trials. And sometimes he's going to use his people in key places to really affect major change for the benefit of his people and the benefit of the world. And we're going to see that as we go on through the book of Daniel as well. So let us try to remember as we gear up to be able to defend the faith, as we want to stand for the faith and everything else. Let's look at this great quote by Jim Elliot. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." In other words, to give up your life, which is not yours to keep anyway, it's going. Some are like, yeah, I feel it coming. But your life in Christ, you cannot lose. So why not expend this life into living that one? The eternal life in Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, draw close to God in the study of his word, in prayer, in fellowship with his people. This is how we do that. How did Daniel and his friends get through this? They knew the scriptures. They knew the God of the scriptures. They knew who he was and what he could do. They could say with confidence, he's able to save us out of the fire because they've seen greater things in their word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for bringing us together. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this great truth. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us indeed to be faithful, to know you more, to glorify you in the days to come. And Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to spend time with your faithful servants in the book of Daniel. And we pray, Lord, that we can be found in like manner, that we can be found faithful, that it can be said of us that indeed our God is tremendous. He is the God who saves, as it were, from the fire. He is the God who saves, period. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to glorify you and that you'll make yourself known as we continue our study through this fine book. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.